We praise God that prayers were answered for this Monday. I was praying, as well as many others, that the rally in Richmond would be peaceful and there would be no violence. Indeed, that was the largest, on record at least, the largest Second Amendment rally that has taken place in not only that state, but I think throughout the country, as tens of thousands gathered there to make it clear what they wanted from their legislators. And answered prayer. It was peaceful, as our own shared, and it went off without a hitch, in spite of the fact that the media relentlessly promoted that this was going to be a violent experience and it was very dangerous. So there's probably maybe as many people who were not there as were there, the people who were too afraid to go because they were afraid that the threats for violence were actually going to take place. It's interesting that Antifa didn't pull any of their usual street thug tactics, which they do in places like Charlottesville. And perhaps they did that because they saw all the people armed and they knew they could not get away with their usual violence. They usually attack when their opponent is weak and unable to respond. They do what bullies and cowards always do. They choose a soft target. And Monday was not such a soft target for them. You see, Monday's rally illustrates that when people are armed and self-disciplined, you have peace and there is safety in that. But we shouldn't hold our breath, as it's already been shared. The gun grabbers there in Richmond intend to pursue their strategy. They're not going to listen to the citizens of Virginia. They're going to steal the guns. And so what can citizens do? Well, we've already seen what citizens throughout the state of Virginia have done. 90-plus counties have passed Second Amendment sanctuary resolutions, that is, to protect the God-given right of the people to keep and bear arms. And what's the governor's response to that? Well, he stated that if the local police will not round up guns, he's going to send the National Guard to do that work. Sad. Very sad, because he's saying that if you won't give up your guns, essentially we're going to kill you. That sounds very extreme, but think of what this Governor Northam, has already said. He's clearly said on radio that he has no problem whether he's fully supportive of murdering babies after they are out of the womb. He's fully supportive of infanticide. And so if he's willing to kill the most defenseless and the most innocent of human beings, and then he says, I want to take your guns away to make you defenseless, what can only be the conclusion that you could reach? Well, I think we ought to learn from history what tyrants do repeatedly throughout the history of the world. How did Stalin kill tens of millions of his fellow countrymen? He disarmed them first. How did Mao Zedong kill, some estimate, up to 100 million of his fellow countrymen? He disarmed them first. How did the Turks at the beginning of the 19th century kill more than 1 million Christian Armenians? They disarmed them first. How did Hitler, how did Pol Pot, how did any of these dictators kill millions of their people? They disarmed them first. You see, the disarmament of people is the first step that a tyrant takes before he's going to not just disarm them, but take their life from them as well. Our founding fathers understood this. In fact, that's why the Battle of Lexington and Concord took place. King George was about to disarm the people of the Massachusetts colony, and they fought back and said, no, we're not going to allow you to disarm us, because that's what tyrants do. One of our founders, Noah Webster, put it this way: before a standing army can rule, the people must be disarmed, as they are in almost every kingdom in Europe. The supreme power in America cannot enforce unjust laws by the sword, because the whole body of the people are armed and constitute a force superior to any bands of regular troops that can be on any pretense raised in the United States. But you might say to me, David, you know, as a pastor, those kind of unusual statements to be making from the pulpit, aren't you an advocate of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And wouldn't that advocate this kind of disarming and disarmament? And how would you square what you're teaching with what Jesus taught in the Beatitudes? He said, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. And to that I say, yes and amen. Blessed are the peacemakers. Think of this back in Richmond this past Monday. If no one had showed up with any guns at all, what would a group of Antifa vigilantes have done? Well, they would have brought their baseball bats, they would have brought their knives, they would have brought their chains, they would have brought other instruments like they did in Charlottesville, including a blowtorch, to harm and injure the people who were gathered there in Richmond. They do violence when the peacemakers are not well prepared to keep the peace. You see, armed citizens who are law-abiding and peace-loving themselves, they are the ones who keep the peace. Same reason that the Colt single-action armored revolver became so popular. It was called the gun that won the West, and it was named the Peacemaker. That's right, the Peacemaker, because it established peace in a community where violence might take place. Reminds me of what Jesus commanded his disciples in Luke chapter 22 and verse 36. Luke 22, 36, Jesus said, "He who has no sword, he who has no gladius," that's the term he used, and a gladius, by the way, was a Roman weapon. It was a military-grade weapon that the Roman soldiers used in combat, a very powerful and very deadly weapon. "He who does not own a gladius," Jesus said, "let him sell his hemation," the most expensive garment the average person would have owned. "Let him sell his hemation and go buy a gladius," go buy a sword. Now, Jesus wasn't giving that command because he intended for his disciples to overthrow the Roman Empire, as oppressive and evil as the Roman Empire was in many respects. Jesus wasn't fomenting a rebellion. He was saying, you need a weapon for self-defense. You need to prepare yourselves for those who are not willing to abide by God's law and not willing to do that which is right, who intend violence against you, because this weapon, the gladius, you could say, it's a peacemaker. It's a peacemaker because if you're armed with the peacemaker, the evildoers, like Antifa, are going to back down and not do the violence that they otherwise would be likely to do. A weapon used in self-defense against unlawful actions of individuals, as well as unlawful actions of human civil government, is what Christ calls us to. The primary purpose of the weapon is to deter the violence on the part of those ne'er-do-wells on this earth who are on a path of evil. We hear all the day about all the terrible gun violence in America, but what you don't hear is all the occasions every single day where hundreds of thousands of citizens have their lives protected by guns. More than several million, like 5 million incidents per year take place where those who are armed prevent violence from taking place. In other words, they are peacemakers. And Jesus knew that, which is why he gave that command to his disciples. So peacemaking has this aspect of protecting life, liberty, and property, but peacemaking also has an aspect of how we in the body of Christ relate to one another. Turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1. By the way, this is turning a major corner in the epistle to Hebrews. We've been looking at many doctrinal teachings throughout the first 12 chapters, and now we turn the corner to very practical application of all that has been taught. Here's how this applies in our life. Look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1. Here's the power of love. Let brotherly love continue. Now, the word here, brotherly love, is translation of the Greek word Philadelphia. That's right. Philadelphia is literally brotherly love. This word occurs in Greek New Testament six different times. And in three examples, it's translated brotherly love. And two other places, brotherly kindness. And one, love of the brethren. And the reality this word speaks to is that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are at that moment adopted into the family of God, and therefore we are blood-bought relations with all the other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been adopted in the family. We are brothers and sisters through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as children adopted into the family of God, we are to love one another with that brotherly love, that Philadelphia. And the words it speaks then to the love which Christians should cherish towards one another as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. In other words, we are a family. We have been adopted into the family of God by the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the command is given very clearly here. It's not an option. Christians don't have the option as to whether to love their brothers or sisters in Christ. It is what we are commanded to love one another. And Jesus indicates that the world will know that we are his disciples by the love that we show to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, those who are reading this epistle for the first time, the writer had already commended them for the love that they have shown to one another. If you turn back to Hebrews 6, back a few pages to Hebrews 6, and Hebrews 6 and verse 10, look at what he says about what their record is and what they are known for. Hebrews 6, verse 10, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." Not only had they done this in the past, they were doing this currently. Their reputation as those who loved their brothers and sisters, their fellow saints, had reached this writer. He knew about it. It was well known in the Christian world. In other words, these Christians had met real needs of their brothers and sisters. They had listened to one another. They had prayed for one another. They had enjoyed rich fellowship together as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they did all this, as he notes here, to the glory of God. They did this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ would be honored and that he would be glorified. You see, when we love and we serve other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we bring glory to God. We honor our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, when we do anything for a brother or sister in Christ, Jesus says, if you've done it to the one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. So when we help out a brother or sister, when we listen to, when we pray for, when we minister to a brother or sister, it is as if we're doing that directly to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's how Jesus receives it. And so this command here, let brotherly love continue, is a command that we need to hear. Yes, we have love, but we need to let that love not die back, but we continue to love one another even as Christ has loved us. One way in which we love one another is how we deal with conflicts in our midst when those conflicts arise. And you can be sure, being that we're all imperfect, we're not yet fully sanctified, there will be conflicts among us as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can guarantee that. The question is, how will we love one another when those conflicts erupt? And that's why we have the Peacemakers Pledge here at Cornerstone. And annually, as we're doing this Sunday, we renew our commitment to this Peacemakers Pledge, each of these statements based on Scripture, as to how we will handle conflicts when those conflicts do come into our midst as brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, the eruption of a conflict between brothers and sisters is no time to be saying, well, you know, I've loved you enough and that's it. I've reached the limit of how much I can love you and I'm not going to love you any further. No, this command says that when we enter a conflict, that's the time to say that I need to let brotherly love continue and not to end in the middle of this conflict. Let brotherly love continue, especially in the midst of conflict. So how do we love one another when we're in the midst of conflict with each other? Well, we do so by fulfilling what Scripture commands us, which this Peacemaker's Pledge is a summary of those commands. Look at the first thing that we're to do. When we enter into conflict, the first decision we need to make is to glorify God in the midst of that conflict. Now, that's counterintuitive. In fact, many of us think, well, how can you glorify God when you're in the midst of conflict? Well, you can by obeying what Scripture commands us to do in glorifying God. In a sense, we're to rejoice that this conflict gives us an opportunity to honor and to glorify God, yes, even in the midst of the conflict. How do we do that? Well, clearly, as our Peacemaker's Pledge there, we have to depend on him. We have to depend on him to be able to forgive one another where the forgiveness is needed. We need to depend on him for his wisdom from his word, that we will follow that wisdom. And we need to depend on him for the power and the love we need in the midst of that conflict. In essence, were saying to the Lord, here I am as your servant in this conflict. I am willing to do your will in this conflict. And as a servant entering conflict, I'm looking to him for the directions as to what I should do. So it's not my will that has to win in this conflict. It's his will and what his word commands us. You see, conflict for the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is always, always an opportunity to glorify God. How do we know that? Well, Scripture says, glorify God in everything you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do. So if everything I do, including conflict, can be done to the glory of God, we need to serve the glory of God in the midst of conflict. And so the first priority, which should govern how we handle any and every conflict, is how can I glorify God in the midst of this conflict? You see, to be a peacemaker is committed to follow and honor God and to please the Lord in the midst of the conflict. That's the essence of it. And if we don't make that first commitment, we can be sure the rest of our application or attempt to apply God's word is not going to result in peacemaking in the midst of that conflict. And you know, when you read the Bible, and I know some of you have committed this year to read through the whole Bible, I commend you for that. Notice as you read through the Bible how many conflicts are recorded in God's word. Oh, you have all kinds of wars, obviously. Throughout the Old Testament, these countries fighting these countries, all kinds of wars that are conflicts at that level. But then you have family conflicts. Boy, some really backstabbing things going on in some families. You look at some of the families and, whoa, yikes, that's family. We're fighting each other tooth and nail. And it's not just the Old Testament where we find all kinds of conflict. We look at the New Testament. What happened in the early church? Just months after the Holy Spirit came and descended, Christians were in conflict in Acts chapter 6 over distribution of resources. Who's going to get what? They were fighting over that. Later we find that they were fighting over how should we treat Gentiles who become Christians. In Acts 15, they wrestled and fought over that issue. And then there was personal conflicts. We see Paul in Philippians 4, he's instructing two women to resolve their conflict. They're in some big fight. The fight is big enough that, you know, it's gone beyond the town of Philippi, and he's heard about it all the way in Rome. The fight of these two women. He says, hey, resolve that conflict. How about Paul himself? He had a falling out with the man who discipled him, Barnabas. They had such a falling out that they separated in their conflict. Paul also had a conflict with Peter, Galatians chapter 2. And so we find the Word of God filled with conflicts that are given to us as examples, some negative, how not to resolve a conflict, and some positive, here's what we should do when conflict comes into the course of our life. Think of the biggest conflict of all, though. The conflict that began in the Garden of Eden with man's sin and man's fall into sin. Man became an enemy of God. And the conflict between God and man goes on to this day. But the reconciliation that was made possible to that conflict was the work Christ accomplished on the cross. His death on the cross made peace with God for those who come to faith in Christ. We have that conflict with God resolved. And if that big conflict, the biggest conflict in the universe, can be resolved, indeed, every conflict that we enter into is less than that, and it can also be resolved, making peace with one another as God has made peace with us. And conflict shows that there's something we passionately care about. You know, if it was indifferent and it was no big deal, it wouldn't wind up being a conflict. It indicates there's something that's important, something that we're passionate about, something that we care a great deal about. And if our overriding passion is for the glory of God, then the conflict we are entering into can be resolved to the honor of the Lord. So our first commitment has to be in conflict. I need to glorify God in the midst of this conflict. The second thing is the most important step we need to take is regarding our contribution to the conflict. Jesus put it this way, get the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. What a contrast. You know, you got this telephone pole sticking out of your eye, and your brother's got this little speck in his eye, and you won't do anything about the telephone pole in your eye, but you're trying to pick the speck out of your brother. How are you going to do that with a telephone pole in your eye? No, you got to get the log out of your own eye first before you can possibly help your brother with the speck in his eye. That's how Jesus put it. And so with a foundational commitment to glorify God in conflict, the next issue is, what's my part? How have I contributed to this conflict? And usually, In most conflicts, we reduce our contribution to minimal, negligible, insignificant, maybe 1%. It's almost nothing. It's not important. They're 99%. That's what we're focused on. Well, Jesus says, doesn't matter what the percentages are, you need to get the log out first. You need to deal with your percentage. Even if it's a, you know, one little percent in your mind, what have you done in that has contributed to this conflict? And once you look at that and understand what that is, then we need to go and ask forgiveness, humble ourselves and ask forgiveness for the wrong that we have done that has contributed to the conflict that has arisen. And when most conflicts take place, they might be over some issue or another, but there's almost one common denominator of all conflicts, that there's a small member of our body that has contributed greatly to that conflict. Let's look at that member of our body by turning to James. James chapter 3, starting at verse 1. James chapter 3 and verse 1. James 3 verse 1, my brethren, he says, be not many masters, that is teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven by fierce winds, yet they are turned about by a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. The Bible teaches us that the tongue, though it's a very small member of our body, has a larger-than-life power over us. And if we can learn to bridle our tongues, everything else will follow. We can learn to bring all of ourselves into line, into submission. But if we do not bridle our tongue, James warns us of the tremendous damage the tongue will do. Look at verse 3. He likens it to the tongue to a small spark that sets a whole forest on fire. Out west, there's these raging forest fires that are burning millions of acres and so on. Well, it all started with a small spark, right? And he says, that's what the tongue is like. It can light a fire and burn down a whole lot of good. Look at verse 6. Here the tongue, it states the origin of the evil that the tongue can accomplish is directly from hell. The tongue is set on fire from hell and burns a great deal with its destructive power. And so the tongue, we need to ask ourselves with our tongue, am I doing the work of heaven with my tongue, or am I doing the work of hell with my tongue? Notice verse 8, that an unbridled tongue is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And James concludes this whole discussion with this vivid picture of how completely out of place an unbridled tongue is on a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It should not be so. Washington Irving Riley noted that the tongue is the only tool which grows sharper with constant use. When we use our tongue to do evil, to do damage, it will learn well how to continue doing that sort of damage. And so I want to just walk through seven sort of deadly sins of the tongue that Scripture identifies. The first one I want to mention is from Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 18. Let me read Proverbs 12, 18 to you. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Have you ever had that experience where someone's tongue does you damage that feels like, you know, a sharp sword was driven into you with their tongue, and you feel the hurt and you feel the pain from their tongue. And Scripture says that reckless words, that is words that we don't take time to think carefully about what we're saying before we blurt out, reckless words can do great damage to an individual and to their life. When we use our tongue to recklessly injure another, we're doing the work of hell, not the work of heaven. And I sincerely doubt that there's anyone here in the room today that has not been hurt by someone's use of their tongue this week. Maybe there's one or two that haven't, but I imagine most of us, some way, shape, or form, someone has said something that's like the piercing of a sword, like the damage done by a tongue that is not bridled, that is not in control. We know that words can inflict lasting damage. And like a forest fire, they can light a fire that burns down relationships, that destroys marriages, that even the best of friendships can be set aside because of the damage that a tongue can do. Before we confront someone who has wronged us in a conflict that we are engaged in, we need to examine ourselves. And we need to ask, is there something I have said or something that I have done that is wrong, that has contributed to this relationship? So to take the log out of our eye, we need to ask those questions about the use of our tongue that when it comes into conflict. And the log, I think, that most often is in our eye when it comes to conflict is some misuse of our tongue, one of these seven verbal sins that the Scripture teaches us to spurn. So we should spurn reckless words. We need to be careful with the words we use. The second one is, if you're still there in James, turn to James 5 and verse 9. James 5 and verse 9. Here the writer says, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Have you ever noticed how when you begin to grumble and complain about another person, it indicates that you're developing a grudge against them? You know, you're holding something against them, something you're not forgiving, and so now you're grumbling about them, you're complaining about them, you're not content with them. To develop a grudge always starts with the grumbling and the complaining about the other. And notice what he says here, the judge, who's a reference here to the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge stands before the door, that is, the judge, Jesus, is going to judge the one who we're grumbling or complaining about. And we should allow him, the judge, to deal with this individual. And we need to pray that we would not use grumbling and complaining words in reference to them. Now, there are sometimes that there's issues that come up, and there are offenses that take place, and if it is appropriate, we need to speak to that word to the person who we would be grumbling and complaining to other people about. We need to deal with them one-to-one to resolve the problem that has come to pass. You may have heard of the Christian who was on a ship, and the shipwreck took place, and he was stranded on a lonely island in the South Pacific, the only person on the island for a number of months. Finally, a ship came by and rescued him, and as they had sent the longboat out to the island and got him on the longboat and began bringing him back, the captain commented to him, he said, I noticed that you have three huts on the island. Why three huts? Oh, the man said, oh, yeah, the first hut there is my house, and the second hut is my church. And the captain said, well, what's the third hut there for? Oh, that's the church I used to attend. What? He's on the island all by himself, and he can't. Yes, that's what happens. Christians find it so hard to get along with each other that what do? They leave. They form a new church, whatever. Instead of saying, you know, God calls us to resolve these conflicts because we are reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we should be reconciled to one another, even as his word commands us to be reconciled. Churches, it appears, in some ways, are almost more vulnerable to conflicts than other organizations. Obviously, it's voluntary. You know, nobody's forced to be there. And, you know, when you go to work in the morning at a job, you know, there may be conflicts there, but often you'll be more likely to resolve those conflicts because you want to keep the job, you know. But not so in the church. Often conflicts arise over very trivial things or things sometimes that people can't even articulate what it was they began the conflict about, but the conflict erupts and burns down everything. when we are entering into a conflict with one another. What we often feel is anger. We feel that we've been aggrieved, some wrong has been done to us, and you know, we will play that through our mental movie theater, that wrong over and over again, and build up all the reasons why and what we're going to say. We're going to give them a piece of our mind. I know I can't afford a piece of my mind, so I hope you can't either. But you know, that we, as people, work in ways in our thinking that are actually destructive rather than what the Scripture tells us of how to resolve those conflicts that have arisen among us. And so we need to beware that grumbling and complaining contribute greatly to conflicts. How about the next one? Falsehood. Let me read from Proverbs 24 and verse 28. Proverbs 24, 28. Do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause, for would you deceive with your lips? Think of what happens in a relationship when lies are told. Well, unless the lie is discovered, it might not make an impact. But once the lie is discovered, doesn't it destroy the trust in that relationship? Yeah. Lies and falsehood destroy relationships, and they should be rid from our lives. How about the next one? Let me turn to Proverbs 26 and verse 20. Gossip. Notice the image that Proverbs 26, 20 uses here. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And when there is no, and where there is no talebearer, that is gossip, when there is no gossip, strife ceases. So just as if you take all the wood out of a fire, the fire's gone. So when gossip ceases, many conflicts come to an end. Gossip contributes greatly to the many conflicts that occur. Appreciate how Pastor Chuck Swindoll handles gossip. He says this, when I receive a phone call from someone who says, I want to tell you about so-and-so, I'll say, wait a minute, may I quote you? And he said, there is usually a long pause. And then I'll say, well, and then they'll say to me, well, I'm not sure that would be a good idea. Invariably, my answer would be, then I'm not interested in hearing what you have to say if you're not interested in putting your name on it. And if you're not interested in being there when we confront the individual, I'm not interested in listening to what you have to say. See, gossip has ruined a great many of relationships. And the Scripture is very clear. We shouldn't be talking about anybody behind their back. We need to go to them one-to-one. We need to deal with them about the issue and seek to resolve it one-to-one. And only if you can't resolve it one-to-one, then to bring another party in to help us ultimately resolve that conflict. Gossip has no desire to resolve the conflict at all. No, gossip just wants to denigrate that person, maybe gain a party of people on your side as opposed to them. Gossip destroys great number of relationships, ruin many a soul. The next one is slander. Let me just read from Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. The older women, he exhorts, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers. Slander is when you're telling falsehoods about someone, pouring it into someone's ear. And the interesting thing about this, think of this, if somebody's slandering another person to you, rather than obeying what Scripture says, going to that person, resolving the conflict one-to-one, if possible, if not, then bringing others. But if they're slandering another person to you, have you ever thought, well, wait a minute, if they're doing this about them, when I'm not in their presence, are they talking like this about me to someone else? And usually the case is, yes, they're going to slander someone else before you, and they're going to slander you before somebody else. And it's not something that we should tolerate. It's, excuse me, can we go talk to this person that you're having difficulty with? I'd be glad to go with you and talk to them. Have you talked to them one-to-one? That we need to call people back to the standard of Scripture, that slander would not be allowed in the midst of the body of Christ. Rather than slandering a brother, we should seek to correct if there is a wrong and seek to help those whose relationships have become untoward because of some untoward thing that has been done. Well, let me quickly go on to number 6 of these 7 deadly verbal sins, unwholesome talk. Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Very clear, he exhorts us, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. There should be the goal of our tongue. That we want to build up another. We want to edify them. We want to help them become more Christ-like. That our tongue is used for their good, to bless them and to build them up, not to tear them down with unwholesome talk. And then the seventh one, breaking promises. We had a really fun Bible study this past Wednesday looking at this exact passage here, Matthew chapter 5. Look at verses 33 through 37 of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, again, you have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, that is, take an oath, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou cannot make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these comes evil. So, clearly Jesus is saying to us, don't make promises you cannot keep. Don't make promises you cannot keep. And when you make a promise, be sure you keep it. Don't break it. Very clearly, if we were people of our word, we made a promise, we kept the promise, we wouldn't need to say, well, I need to swear an oath to tell you that I'm telling the truth, that the promise I'm making is a promise I will keep. These are the seven deadly sins that Scripture speaks of our words. Reckless words, grumbling and complaining words, falsehood, gossip, slander, unwholesome talk, and breaking promises. Well, if we have committed a sin in any one of those regards, then we need to go and confess that sin to our brother who we have injured with our words. James 5:16 says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. When we enter into conflict, our first commitment needs to be to glorify God in the midst of that conflict. Secondly, we need to be committed to getting the log out of our own eye. Seven verbal sins is a good place to start, but there may be other things that we have done. We need to ask the Lord to point out to us anything that we've done wrong so that we can humble ourselves, go to those who we have wronged, and ask their forgiveness. Now note, there's a big difference between forgiveness and an apology. Have you ever had one of these apologies said to you, if I somehow offended you by anything I said or did, will you pardon me for that offense? So wait a minute. The person's not owning that they did anything wrong. They're just saying, you are too sensitive, you know. You got a chip on your shoulder. Whatever it is, it's your fault that you got offended, and I'm just kind of trying to make good over it. No, that's not asking forgiveness. And often apologies are ways in which we kind of protect our pride and say, well, I'm not going to actually admit that I did anything wrong. The opposite of the confession. Confession is that I have done something wrong, and I ask your forgiveness, that you would forgive me as a brother or sister in Christ, just as Christ has forgiven you. And so it is a humbling experience to actually ask for forgiveness and not simply apologize. And that's what James exhorts us to do here, to ask forgiveness for those wrongs that we have done. And then, and only then, can we take the fourth step, which is to gently restore the brother or sister where the relationship has been breached by the sins that have been done. To gently restore, our goal is not to condemn them, not to make them feel whatever. Our goal is to restore the relationship by forgiveness for both parts of the wrongs done that I did to them and that they did to me. But however, there may be some sins that are inconsequential enough that we can overlook the offense and not even need to go to them. We can just forgive them without them even asking forgiveness. To do that, however, we need to determine by asking these two questions. Has the offense created a wall in our relationship? Has it created a wall in our relationship so that we're no longer close? We're no longer free and open with each other? We've got a barrier built by this sin that has not been forgiven. The second thing is we ask, has this sin, this offense, injured God's reputation? So it may not have been an offense against me, but the brother may have been doing something, or the sister may have been doing something. We know that this injures God's reputation. This harms the good news and the gospel because they're a Christian, and people know they're a Christian, and yet they're doing it. And in those cases, both of those cases, we cannot simply overlook the offense. We need to lovingly approach them and gently restore them in the process laid out in God's word. Again, Scripture says in Matthew 18, we're to go to them one-to-one, not to bring anyone else initially, seeking one-to-one, resolve that issue and that conflict. And if it cannot be resolved one-to-one, only then are we to ask others who we respect their wisdom and their godly character that they're going to help us in the restoration process. It's never a process that we want to harm the other individual. No, it's not a process of revenge. It's a process of restoration of those who are out of sorts and out of relationship. So we are to gently restore them to relationship with Christ and with us. And then the fourth and final commitment is to go and be reconciled. Brotherly love, that word Philadelphia, brotherly love compels us not to allow our relationships with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, not to allow those relationships to wither and fade. St. Clement of Alexandria wrote, "For the sake of each of us, Jesus laid down his life worth no less than the whole universe. He demands of us in return our lives laid down for the sake of each other." There's many examples we could think of where terrible things have happened and devastation has been created. And you would look at it and say, wow, how could it be possible that those people could ever forgive one another and be reconciled to one another? In the history of our country, the worst of those is the war between the states, completely unnecessary war, the bloodiest war, the most vicious war in the history of our land. And after the war was over, Jefferson Davis, who was imprisoned for a long time unjustly and so on, he eventually died. And not long thereafter, Ulysses S. Grant, general who won the war for the North, Ulysses S. Grant also died. An interesting development, however, was the two widows, Verena Davis and Julia Grant, they moved into the same neighborhood. Their houses were not too far from one another. And they became friends. That's right, close friends. Reconciliation of these two widows for what had been a terrible, bloody, unnecessary war is an illustration of what can take place even among Christians where the damage and the pain and the suffering has been great. But through the blood of Jesus Christ, these two widows, in spite of what took place between their husbands, they came to reconciling faith in Christ because they were both sisters in Christ and they recognized that their sisterhood in Christ was far more important than what took place on the battlefield here in our land. We need to actively pursue genuine reconciliation. And we need to remember that pursuing reconciliation doesn't guarantee that it will happen. We can do our part on our side, but if the other is unwilling, then there may not be reconciliation. But that should not change our behavior. We're called to faithfully pursue whether or not the results are what we desire and what we are seeking for. Elizabeth Barrett is a famous poet. As a child, she had an injury that led to semi-invalidism. And then she became married to Robert Browning. So she's Elizabeth Barrett Browning. That was in 1846. But in her youth, her father was very tyrannical in her life, it seemed, from her view. And so when she chose to marry, she married against his will, which is really an unbiblical thing to do. And so her parents didn't attend the wedding. The wedding was in secret. The father and mother disapproved. And there was a break in their relationship. And the Brownings, her and her new husband, moved to Italy, where they lived the rest of their lives. And though her parents had disowned her, Elizabeth never gave up on a reconciliation of that relationship. And almost weekly, she wrote them letters and mailed those letters from Italy back to the United States. Not one of her letters, year in, year out, not one of her letters ever received a reply. And after 10 years in Italy, she received a large box in the mail. And as she opened the box, she discovered that every one of the letters she had written was there in the box, unopened. They never read a single letter. And those letters today are among the most beautiful in classical English literature. Perhaps had her parents even read one or two of those letters, their relationship might have been restored, forgiveness might have been granted, and the family restored. But it was not. And so when we pursue reconciliation, we need to recognize God calls us, regardless of the results, you know, whether the results happen the way we desire or not, regardless, we pursue what we are called to do in spite of that. Christ calls us to faithfully follow him, seeking reconciliation, even when the other side may not choose to respond in that biblical fashion. But reconciliation is possible through the blood of Jesus Christ. Many years ago in a western city in our land, a husband and wife had a conflict. That conflict led to them being estranged from one another, and ultimately they separated from one another. He left the city where they were living and resided in a different part of the country altogether. Eventually, she moved away as well. Before they separated, they had had one child, a young boy, who had died of a childhood disease, tragically. And one day, the husband happened to be into that city where they had lived, and he was there on a matter of business. And when he finished the business that he was accomplishing, he went to the florist and bought a wreath and went to visit the cemetery where his child, their only child, had been buried. And as he was standing there, having laid the wreath on the grave, reminiscing over what happened in the death of his child, he heard footsteps behind him. And he turned to see his estranged wife. And both he and his wife had an initial reaction that would have been to turn away from each other and to not talk at all with one another. But she had brought a bouquet of flowers to lay at that tomb. And so that initial inclination of turning away was overcome. And without saying a word, they took one another's hand and stood and wept at the tomb of their son. And that was the first step for them that led to their reconciliation as husband and wife by the grace of God. And it was a grave, the death of their son, where that reconciliation began for them. It took nothing less than the death of God's dear son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to reconcile us to him by the blood of the cross, and to reconcile us to one another as his adopted sons and daughters. And that's the essence of the gospel message. The scripture says that the pronouncement of the gospel is, this is the message of Christ's reconciliation, reconciling us to God. And because of his death on the cross, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us be at peace with one another. Let us work for peace among one another. And let us let brotherly love continue. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, when we look at what your word calls on us to do, we confess that in our own power we are unable to do it. And so we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might obey the commands of Scripture, that we might let brotherly love continue, that we might love one another even in the midst of conflict, and that we might follow the instructions of your word when we do enter conflict, glorifying you, getting the log out of our own eye, gently restoring, going and be reconciled, so that you might be honored and praised. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.